his forgiveness. So let's turn in our first reading to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What is it then, or what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Author of the book is the Apostle Paul. As in most of his epistles, we have that confirmed at the first word of the text. The recipients are the church in Philippi, a chief city or colony, as some would call it, in Macedonia, the first that Paul visited in his second missionary journey. He wanted to go to other places, but was called over to Macedonia, you'll remember, by a vision. And so it was at that time in chapter 16 that he crossed over that landmass at the top of the Peloponnesian Peninsula. The Peloponnesian Peninsula and sea, and then ended up in Philippi. This is one of the prison epistles, probably during his imprisonment in Rome, as described in Acts chapter 28. So we think AD 62 or 63. In this state, he was allowed visitors, you'll remember, that he had his own hired house, we read in the end of the book of Acts. He was able to receive visitors, was under house arrest, and was perhaps, some people think, that he was actually chained to a guard the whole time. That may be so, or it may be that instead of the ankle monitors that we use today, there was an actual shackle with a chain that he could drag around the house. Something like that. He was under house arrest, and they didn't have those electronic devices, obviously, and so they used more mechanical things to keep him there. The guard that was in his presence, we might muse for a moment, that guard might also have been a part of the praetorium, which would be the special guard in Caesar's own household. In those days, then, the guards that rotated that shift for Paul might have been with Nero the base one day and Paul the next. And so they would have seen from one end of the spectrum to the other, Lord allowing for that. The contrast was fitted for the city itself, which was soon to be split between the worship of Caesar and the worship of the Creator. And the last of those two was to be the triumphant, just a couple of centuries or 2.5 centuries hence. So there was some time as well when Paul dwelt in his own hired rental house, sometime in the praetorium, and was able to receive visitors, as we said. The content of the epistle is noteworthy in that there is no overriding correction that takes place. Now, we might think of Colossians, we might think of Ephesians, we might think of 1 Corinthians, and we might think even of the Roman epistle and see that there were particular errors that Paul is coming up against. It's really not the errors that Paul comes against in this chapter, it's the errorists themselves. He will use some very descriptive language a little bit later on, and we'll see that. The most pressing question here is that of high-mindedness and strife between believers, which are addressed by the apostle with both practical exhortation and doctrinal instruction. The marriage of both of those things, in other words. We want to say, as we've often said, that theology, doctrine, is alive and useful for the people of God. That's what teaches us how to behave. And then finally, we note also that there is a Jewish element that Paul is speaking against. He will talk about those of the circumcision, and he will coin a new word when he does so. He'll call them, if I could maybe try to colloquialize this into modern English, beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the cutters, is how he would call them. The concision is how it's translated in the Authorized Version. It's a changing, a metamorphosis of the word for circumcision in such a way that Paul is actually saying there that they have perverted the ordinance itself, and they've made it something that it was never intended to be. We'll remember also that the Apostle Paul uses the word circumcision throughout the New Testament to talk about what it means to be completely dedicated to God, and equates it with baptism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Okay, that's that by way of introduction then to the book itself. I suppose I should say one more thing, that by many scholars today, this is called the Epistle of Joy. You've probably heard that before, and it's not a bad description. But there are a lot of other things going on. But there are a couple of commands in this epistle to rejoice in the Lord. As for a brief outline, we have greeting and thanksgiving through verse 8. We have various exhortations in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 18. Steadfastness, unity, humility, and obedience are those in various ways. There is very high doctrinal content in this book, but the doctrinal content actually from time to time simply rises out of practical concerns. He's talking about humility, and we end up talking about Christ's incarnation and condescension. But that begins with humility. And so we see the large interplay between theology and practice that Paul has in his own mind. Then toward the end of chapter 2, we have Timothy and Epaphroditus, how they are on errands for the apostle and the reason for those errands. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, the entirety of the chapter, we have Paul's warnings against false teachers, and then his own personal history as a Jew, and how he was at one time a false teacher himself, but no more, and how they ought to contend with those teachers. Then in chapter 4, 1 through 9, more exhortation, especially on rejoicing, on our thoughts, and how we give thanks unto the Lord. And then 10 through 20, once again, thankfulness, contentment, and receiving of the Philippians' gifts, and his concluding salutation at the end of the book, 21 through 23, those last few verses. So that's the outline. Let's go ahead and dive into the text. The introduction is typical of many given by the apostle, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Christ. Know that he calls themselves servants. Beloved, it's not a second-class citizenship to be called a servant. The apostle often called himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Christ was called the servant of his Father. In this very book, he will be called the Father's servant and our servant. So the word servant plays a lot into this epistle. We draw the interpretation that the terms bishop and presbyter are a description of the same office. He will say, with the bishops and deacons. So let's remember that bishops and elders in New Testament parlance are two names for the same office. One being an official title, that of elder, that would be like leader, elder, leader. And the other would be episkopos, which means one who watches over. So one is a descriptive title and one is an official title of the same office. Elders watch for your soul in Hebrews 13:17, don't they? They perform that episcopal function. Then he will say, grace and peace. I like the brevity of grace and peace, partly because it's easy for me to write to my brethren in Mexico, gracia y paz. It's an easy introduction or sign-off in my emails to them, and they appreciate that, and I do as well. But let's remember what it means. Grace is unmerited favor, the gifts that God gives to us that we could in no wise deserve. And then peace is not tranquility in our lives, but peace with God through Jesus Christ. All right, so then in verses 3 through 8, that's the next section that I have. We see Paul's robust practice of prayer, and we should take an example from that. He prays with thanksgiving and joy. He gives thanks for their fellowship in the gospel. Now, beloved, let me say this. Some of you are tradesmen. Some of you are more office-oriented. Some of you are stay-home moms. Some of you are this, and some of you are that. Some of you are students. Some of you have hobbies where you like to go out and, I don't know, maybe target practice. Some of you have other hobbies, more athletic running or backpacking or hiking or something. Those are all fine and lawful things, and you have Christian liberty to pursue those things. But our primary communion is in the gospel. That's our primary fellowship. Paul writes to a diverse Philippian church, and he says he gives thanks for our communion in the gospel. Well, we must understand that while we may share with unbelievers the appreciation for some of those arts we just talked about. Truly, our fellowship in the gospel must override, must take priority over all of those other things that we might enjoy, even with unbelievers. And I've told you this before, I'll tell you again, that having spent time fishing and hunting in some pristine places in this country, that going there with unbelievers to enjoy those things always left me dry, because our fellowship is in the gospel and should be primarily. And so whenever we would go on junkets and tours like that, I would try to find believers so that I could enjoy those things with them in our fellowship of the gospel. That's what we ought to be doing. He's also thankful for their perseverance, of which he is convinced that it is in the Lord. Our perseverance does not depend upon ourselves, but on the Lord. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He begins that good work and will perfect it in the day of Christ. How shall we maintain our own lot before the Lord? Well, as you have received Jesus Christ, Paul will say to the Colossians. And how did we receive Jesus Christ? By faith. So walk ye in him, that we walk by faith as well. This is the key to perseverance, that we are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will indeed finish that work that he has begun. He says also that you are partakers of my grace. So notice what Paul says, that they have the same grace that Paul has, number one, but secondly, it is that grace that he preached. And we want also to note here what the apostle does, and this is something that may be wanting in our day, and so it's especially important to bring it out, and that is the judgment of charity that he gives to the entirety of the Philippian church. He's not speaking to a contingent in the Philippian church that I know you guys are believers and the rest of you. He's not doing that. He offers to the Philippians what we owe to one another. And that is that judgment of charity to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, rather than looking at them with a suspicious or a jaded eye. This has come up again in recent discussion, even in the Reformed Church, that when someone has sinned, maybe a grievous sin, that we begin immediately to doubt of their piety and doubt of their salvation and doubt of their being in Christ. Beloved, that's sinful. That's what we call evil surmising in Scripture. We ought not to do that. We would give others the judgment of charity that we would ask of them when we are found in such sin. And a failure to do that is to surmise evil of your brother. And evil surmising is a sin. So let us be very careful there to continue to offer one another the judgment of charity. We might easily call out someone's sin and yet not call out their being in Christ. So let's do that instead. Right? If there is a sin that is committed, well then, let us follow that procedure, but let us not doubt of their being in Christ, lest those accusations come back upon ourselves. So, remember what we read two epistles ago. If any one of you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, looking unto thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Well, I think we've entered into a time when folks are advertising online their evil surmising of others and getting likes and approval for it. Well, that becomes a sinful marketplace at that point. Time to move on to the next screen. Okay, so let's move on from that point then. Notice the apostles' fondness of the congregation. It's overtly apparent. But notice also it is affection based on the salvation and grace of Christ. He has no such affection for those outside the covenant, but because they are Christ's, this affection abounds toward them, so that he longs to be with them once again. He knows from what stock to choose his friends and beloved. That's important stuff to remember. Finally, then, notice he will see the perseverance of God, that he will not allow his work to fail, even in one of his people, but will perfect or complete it until that day. So, let's move on then. Some other substance of his prayer in verse 9. This I pray, he will say, number one, that their love will abound more and more. However, not just love generally, not just palpitations, in knowledge and in all judgment. This is an important thing. And we must remember, as we've seen in Ephesians, and we'll see again in Colossians, that when Paul, at the beginning of the book, recounts his prayer for the people of God, it is always about knowledge. He prays for them that the Lord would increase their knowledge, would open their minds. Now, Paul will say elsewhere, we know that knowledge puffs up and charity edifieth. Some have isolated that verse and said knowledge is bad. It puffs up. Well, if knowledge is bad, Paul's not praying for it then. Right? But Paul is praying for it. Ergo, knowledge is good when it is undertaken rightly. In fact, it's primary when it's undertaken rightly. So let's be careful in all of that. So he prays for their knowledge, an abundance of knowledge, an ability to judge that which is right, to approve that which is excellent, moral approbation, sincerity, perseverance, righteous living, which brings glory to God. Beloved, if you don't know something, then you can't live it out. So then let us make use of his great example here, as in Ephesians and in Colossians to come. Paul prays regarding knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, and the fruits of righteousness that flow from good, faithful, and holy thinking. So let us pray for that for one another. Let's follow the example of the apostle. Now verse 12, a very short section there, verses 12 through 14. I call this short section the advantages of adversity. Okay, advantages of adversity. I know that's counterintuitive, but not biblical. The advantages of adversity are this. Number one, what has happened since he's been in prison? First of all, the apostle comforts his readers with all success won for the kingdom of God in his distress. There are several points. The first point is the preaching that has come to Rome that would not otherwise have been there. The second point is that there are some that have risen up to preach Christ because Paul is in prison. We'll talk about the negative effects of that secondarily. Primarily, we'll talk about the positive effect. Folks have said, Paul is in prison. We're missing a witness in the world, so let's take up that slack. And so there are some that have risen up because Paul's in prison, because he is not out there in the field, and so they'll go out in the field in his place. What a wonderful thing. What a great thing. Not that they would run without being sent. We're assuming here that Paul means according to proper understanding, according to proper sending, according to proper office, and all of that. But those brethren, because Paul is in prison, they've said, we need to keep that witness up out there. And so they've gone forth as well, like the Apostle Paul. And we assume what that means is they followed his pattern, that they began in the synagogues. And if there was no synagogue, then they began another, if they were rejected in the synagogue, they began a Christian assembly. Or if the synagogue turned to Christ, as perhaps in Berea, that they set up the Christian assembly there, that they're still working, planting churches, even while Paul is in prison, following that apostolic pattern. Wonderful thing, highly commended. But then as we move on, there is a second group. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. I don't know where to put that. They're preaching in order to add affliction to Paul. We're out here preaching, and you've gone off so obtusely and so offensively that you're in prison. Don't you think you want to rethink your procedure, Paul? They're preaching Christ of envy and strife, Well, we must remember then that preachers are not immune to envy and strife. As a matter of fact, very often those two words, envy and strife, are directed at preachers in Scripture. Paul will make that very point with regard to elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that these should not be men of envy, not men of striving. The servant of God must not strive, he will tell Timothy, but be patient and gentle to all. So pray for ministers of the gospel, that we would not be envious of one another, that we would not be envious of what apparent success another man is having, that we would not be striving in our ministries in any way except striving against sin. The others, however, out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And Paul's reaction to this is legion, isn't it? Legendary. What then? That's that Pharisaic term. What then? What's the outcome? Well, the outcome is, in every way, Christ is preached, and so I'll rejoice in it. Even though they're preaching of envy and strife, they're preaching Christ, and I'll rejoice in it. Well, there's a man disinterested in his own things, right? All right, so that takes us to verse 19. And Paul will say that this kind of attitude is salutary. Salutary. Now, there's a division among folks as to what this actually means. Will it lead to his eternal salvation, or will it lead to his deliverance from prison? Well, let's just think through that for a moment. Let's try to make sense of that. If the Apostle Paul is envious of those who are outside because they're preaching and he's not, if he's condemnatory of the preaching of Christ because it's not being done from proper motives, it might be proper for Paul to think, if he's thinking rightly, will Christ have me out of prison with that kind of attitude? What would I do with that attitude if I was immediately released? Would I go confront those men? Would I stop their preaching? And so Paul will say that these positive and upright attitudes are conducive to his well-being in this world, also conducive to him persevering in faith until the end. And so we think that about ourselves, don't we? Or at least we should. We should not allow ourselves to go on in pinched or sinful thinking. We should not persevere in unrighteousness. That's not good for you, brothers and sisters. Even in your, if it was only for your own self-interest, you should desire then the upright attitudes that the apostle projects here for our own well-being, at least. Of course, the greater thing would be for the glory of Christ. He must increase. I must decrease, as John Baptist said. And then we get to the foundation of it in verse 21, and this is where the chapter ends. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I have no self-interest in this, Paul said. My living is on behalf of Jesus Christ. It is for his kingdom. I'm a living sacrifice. I've given up claims to my own being offended, as it were. We saw this earlier, didn't we, in Esther, when she appears completely disinterested before the king. She didn't come hysterically, urgently before the king. I need to give you my request right now. No, she said, let's do a banquet of wine today. Let's do a banquet of wine tomorrow. And then, O king, I'll answer your requests. She shows herself not urgent and self-interested, but she shows herself a good companion to her husband and ready to accede to his will. Paul gives the same impression here, doesn't he? Well, we must then learn to push aside self-interest. And that self-interest then, to the end of the chapter, extends all the way to Paul's work with the Philippian church, doesn't it? And he'll say, it's better for me to depart and be with Christ. I don't know that I'll ever get out of prison. That would be better for me, but I know what's going to happen. My confident expectation is that I will be released, so that that would be for your joy and me coming to see you again. So the chapter then ends with the apostles' encouragement to them that they should not fear their enemies, they should not fear his departure, that we are all in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, there is something to make known out of that for our good. Whatever it is, beloved, that comes upon us, whether imprisonment or whether our fretting over the imprisonment of our beloved teacher and his imminent departure, perhaps. Do not we have the assurance that we should be nothing terrified by our adversaries? What that is, that we have those adversaries, that they are adversaries of Christ, that's an evident token of their perdition, that they are lost. And it is also an evident token of our own salvation. Well, there's a lot there. I wish we had more time. Maybe Philippians goes next on the list after 1 Peter. I don't know yet. Let's stand and